All right. Good morning, everyone. It's nice to be back here with all of you. I know it was only about a month, 4 or 5 weeks, but it seems like it's been forever, really. We'll begin with prayer, and I'll go through a brief review of what we've been through so far, and then we'll continue where we left off at our last class, just about ready to talk about whiteness and what that means in regards to critical race theory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this beautiful day that you have made, Lord. I thank you for setting aside this time and for gathering us together to yourself with your people to hear from your word, to give you praises, to let our requests be made known to you, to offer you the worship and the honor and the praise that is due to you, for you alone are God, and you alone are worthy to receive such from us, Lord. As we in and of ourselves are weak and sinful people, Lord, we pray, Father, for the blessings that Christ has won for us, and ask that you'd strengthen us by your Spirit, that you would cause us to be able to focus on that which you set before us this morning and to give earnest attention to it, Lord. Please bless this time, bless this morning's worship service, and may it all be to your honor, praise, and glory, and to our edification. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so we'll continue our study this morning on critical race theory from a biblical perspective. And as I just said, we're going to do just a brief review of the first, I think it was three classes that we went through, just to sort of catch us up, get us back into the right headspace. As much time as I spent, you know, listening to studies and reading books on this, I found even the break for even myself was quite a bit. Actually, it took me a while to get back into gear thinking about these things. But, you know, first of all, we started off with, you know, why we're even addressing this at all. And, you know, one of the basic fundamental principles is that this is an issue that's been going on for many, many years, for decades even, and it is, in fact, a religious issue. And it's an ideology that's already spread across it's spread across our whole country. It's in our schools, it's in our government institutions, it's in the United States military, and it's in the churches. Way back when we first started this class, I gave you a quote from the late J. Gresham Machen, who was the founder of Westminster Theological Seminary, and he said, "Men tell us that our preaching should be positive and not negative, that we can preach the truth without attacking error. But if we follow that advice, we shall have to close our Bible and desert its teachings. The New Testament is a polemic book almost from beginning to end." And that is a true statement. And he spoke that way as a man of his own day and time, who was faced with a great controversy of his day, which was what we call religious liberalism. But his example is one that's relevant to us. It's CRT is really something that the church must respond to. And it has to respond to, because the church, in the eyes of critical race theory, is an oppressive and racist institution at its core that seeks to oppress minorities and uphold the system of racism and white supremacy that is a feature of every aspect of our society. Remember that critical race theorists hold that basically every facet of Western civilization is founded upon white supremacy, and of the establishment of white supremacy and the protection of that in all of its institutions and cultural norms. And, you know, so obviously we have to deal with it, because in some way, shape, or form, we're gonna come across it. We're going to deal with it in some way in our businesses, schools, our relationships, because the goals of critical theory are total in their scope. They have to do with a revolutionary political change in all of our institutions, from the family to the church to on up local and state and federal government. Revolutionary political change in our economy, education, the environment, and the government. And because the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth, it really has the only means of dealing with the issues that critical race theorists bring up. And we really have the only means by which our racism and injustice and oppression can be rightly addressed in culture and in our society, and that is quite simply the gospel. You know, a couple of weeks ago we heard a sermon on John chapter 4, where Jesus went out of his way to make a divine appointment with the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. And we didn't go into great detail in that sermon, but you know that there's a huge background of racial and cultural animus in that story. And yet Christ made it his point to meet with this woman in order to bring her into the light and to draw her into the truth in order to save her. And not only her, but to use her and her testimony of meeting Christ and him telling her all that she had done as a catalyst for bringing out the entire village to hear the gospel and to ask that Christ would stay with them and that they could hear him and that he would teach them. And this undoubtedly was a shock to those who were following Jesus, because Jews had a great contempt for the Samaritans and vice versa. And there was centuries-long history of strife and even warfare between these two people. Critical race theorists would be demanding for some kind of reparations, for some kind of restitutions, for some kind of ongoing campaign of reverse discrimination of the oppressed against the oppressors. But the gospel doesn't do that. The gospel cuts right through all of those dividing lines between us, cuts right through the hatred and the animus between man and his fellow human being, and says, no, I'm making something new. I'm taking both sides and I'm making something new out of them. And now, though you were enemies, now you're brothers and sisters. And if I have forgiven you, who are you to hold anything against anybody else? And that's really, in a nutshell, in very simple terms, how the gospel cuts through all this nonsense, and why the church needs to be bold in proclaiming and standing by the gospel, and not listening to calls to be quiet or to shut up or to accept allegations and accusations of racism and oppression and bigotry on the basis of your color of skin or the profession of your faith in Christ. No, because to do so is really to cut off the any means of help that our society really and truly needs, and the people who are falling under this ideology really and truly need. They need the gospel. Nothing's going to hit. Yeah.
You said that all institutions are basically keeping this white supremacy. That's really the goal behind it. Is that just the United States, or is that worldwide?
It would be considered worldwide, basically wherever Western civilization has had the sway. But critical race theory in particular is an American-made theory, and it's focused primarily in the United States, upon the United States of America. But there's also critical, I don't remember the exact term, but like colonial studies and things of that nature. But that in itself would be where the expansion and the extension of Western civilization has gone into other cultures, and there's been issues and racism and slavery and things of that nature as a result.
So like the United States, like Manifest Destiny and stuff, would be in line with what they're thinking instead of just promoting white supremacy?
Yeah, well, I mean, the critical race theory view of the United States is, have you ever heard of the 1619 Project?
Yeah.
That's basically their view of the United States, that it was founded upon racism, that it was built in order to establish and protect racism, and that every institution since that time, since slaves were first brought to this continent by Western Europeans, that the whole goal has been to establish a white supremacist society that is bent and by definition is built upon the oppression of people of color. And it's such a monolithic, shallow, and really uncomplicated and unnuanced view of American history and of the history of Western civilization as well. I mean, it's wrong on so many levels, but yet at the same time, the author of that book, whose name escapes me at this moment, you know, won the Pulitzer Prize, because there's great support for this ideology in the halls of power in our country, for a variety of reasons, and mostly because there's a great many people who are influential and powerful in our society who want nothing more than to see our society torn down and remade in a neo-Marxist fashion, in a totalitarian fashion, which may sound fantastical, but we see this, I mean, it's really in our faces these days. Does that answer your question? Okay, so we saw from our second study in answering the question, what is critical race theory? We went through a series of quotes from the most prominent voices in critical race theory. The textbook of critical race theory, which is called Critical Race Theory, by Richard Delgado and Gene Stefanchik, which is a common textbook in many colleges and universities. They write that the critical race theory movement is a collection of activists and scholars engaged in studying and transforming the relationship among race, racism, and power. Again, and I know I've said this before, power is the big thing. Power is really, that's what the goal is. The movement considers many of the same issues that conventional civil rights and ethnic studies discourses take up, but places them in a broader perspective that includes economics, history, setting, group, and self-interest, and emotions and the unconscious. That's where they get the idea that they can tell you you're racist even if you don't know it. And if you say that you're not, that just proves that you are. It's built upon and set upon so many logical fallacies and little word traps that they try to get people into. Unlike traditional civil rights discourse, which stretches incrementalism and step-by-step progress, critical race theory questions the very foundations of the liberal order, including equality theory, legal reasoning, enlightenment rationalism, and neutral principles of constitutional law. So they question those things, constitutional law, neutral principles, enlightenment rationalism, legal reasoning, because in their view, those things themselves were established to further cement and foment white supremacy and racism themselves, that those ideas themselves are racist. They say racism is ordinary, not aberrational. That is, it is the everyday experience of people of color in the United States, which is a horrific thing to teach a group of people. That everything, every experience they have is one of being oppressed and of being faced with contempt and hatred and white supremacy on parts of pretty much everybody they meet who's not a person of color, and every institution that they partake in and engage in, whether private businesses or the legal system in particular. Also holds that a unique voice of color exists, and minority status brings with it a presumed competence to speak about race and racism. This is not understood as essentialism, but as the product of common experiences of oppression. In other words, this is standpoint theory. You may remember we brought up the term standpoint epistemology. And that's the idea that how we know what we know is formed specifically on the basis of the individual and their experiences. So what they mean in the context of critical race theory basically is that people of color who experience this systematic oppression in our society, they know something about society which white people don't know and really can't know. And really what it is a cudgel to get you to shut up and listen to what they have to say and not object to it. Because they allegedly have a unique voice and knowledge and insight. It's really kind of a weird form of Gnosticism. They have a special knowledge about the nature of reality, which is not possible for non-people of color to grasp. And even if you're a white person and you renounce your whiteness and renounce your white privilege and you become an anti-racist, you still can't know these things. But it's your job to just blindly follow along in the tearing down of all the white supremacy and all the institutions and halls of power in our society. Let's see, where is this from? Vadi Bakum writes in his book Fault Lines, which again, if you guys haven't seen that or read that, you can get it. It's an easy read, and I don't say that in a disparaging way, but he's very clear, he's very very rational, very thoughtful, very logical in the way that he sets out his case. It's called Fault Lines. He's a Baptist minister who's from South Central Los Angeles, but now ministers, I can't remember in which, could you remember which? Zambia in Africa. He's the head of a theological school there in Zambia. And he's been on a lot of news media lately because of this book talking about it. And, you know, you just type his name in YouTube, you're going to find a lot of really good information from him. But it's a great book to read. Very clear, very easy to understand. He writes, "Perhaps the most important concept to grasp for the purposes of this book is critical race theory. Critical race theory is an outgrowth of critical legal studies, which was a leftist movement that challenged traditional legal scholarship. There has been much debate over CRT within evangelical circles recently. Some have accused those of us who are leery of CRT of creating a straw man and labeling everything we disagree with or that what makes us uncomfortable as CRT. Therefore, it is important that I allow CRT to define itself in order to demonstrate that when I refer to this ideology, I'm not making things up, taking them out of context, or building a straw man. I'm merely taking its founders and practitioners at their word." He goes on to quote the UCLA Luskin School of Public Affairs, which defines CRT as, "CRT is recognizes that racism is ingrained in the fabric and system of the American society." So all those notions that you or I might have been brought up with about individual liberty and freedom and the war of independence and freedom of conscience, freedom of speech, freedom of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and that's what those principles are what this country was founded upon, imperfectly worked out, undoubtedly as it has been and still is, but yet they hold that that's not the truth about this country. That's not what the founders were about. That's not what the Declaration of Independence is about, and certainly not what the Constitution and the Bill of Rights are about. but instead, it's those systems are ingrained in the fabric and system of the American society, that racism is, that the individual racist need not exist. To note that institutional racism is pervasive in the dominant culture. Think about that sentence for a moment. There doesn't actually have to be any individual people in the country that are racists in order for our society to still be fundamentally, at its core, racist. I mean, that's a fantastical claim. I mean, just completely fantastical claim. This is the analytical lens that CRT uses in examining existing power structures. CRT identifies that these power structures are based on white privilege and white supremacy, which perpetuates the marginalization of people of color. CRT also rejects the traditions of liberalism and meritocracy, the idea that we're free individuals to and are responsible for ourselves and can think the way that we want to think and speak the way that we want to think, and meritocracy being that, you know, whether it's the job or it's the spot in school or on the sports team or whatever it is, should go to the best person qualified, regardless of the color of their skin or their background. What a racist idea that is. Legal discourse says that the law is neutral and colorblind. However, CRT challenges this legal truth by examining liberalism and meritocracy as a vehicle for self-interest, power, and privilege. So again, this is a system that exists, according to CRT theorists, that doesn't actually need any individual racists in order to be upheld, which really gives away what the game's about, because it's about power. It's about remaking those institutions, which they claim at their very fabric of their being are racist. It gives them, a cudgel to try and tear them down and to transfer power from one portion of society to another. That's really all it's about. It's about a group of people who are auditioning to be our next dictators. That's really what it's about. Neil Shenvey, who is I believe he's a chemist, but he's also a Christian, he's a chemist, isn't he? Something like that. He's a theoretical chemist.
But he doesn't work in that field, whatever that
means. Well, apparently he was a theoretical chemist, but he doesn't work in that field anymore. He has a site on apologetics where he deals a lot with critical theory. He goes to schools, he goes to churches, and talks about it. He writes that critical theory is the idea that divides the world into oppressed groups and oppressor groups and seeks to liberate the oppressed. It is currently the reigning theoretical paradigm in academic disciplines like gender studies, critical pedagogy, critical race theory, anthropology, and queer theory. Basically all the social sciences. Basically anything outside of the hard sciences is nearly thoroughly infected with this stuff. Yeah, my oldest son is about ready to start his second year in college and just completed his first. In the general education courses that he has to make, it's shot through and through with these things, these ideas. He characterizes critical theory along the lines of about a half dozen major premises, and those are: individual identity is inseparable from group identity as oppressed or oppressor. So who you are as an individual is ultimately unimportant. Sees everybody as a part of a group or a collective. You are, by virtue of the color of your skin and of your background, you are a part of an oppressor group or an oppressed group. Regardless of who you are, regardless of what you believe, regardless of what you stand for, regardless of what you say, regardless of your actions. So, you know, you're presumed guilty. Did you have a question? Yeah.
Because there are people that are, you know, there are black people who don't agree with them, and they call those black people white.
Or they call them not black, or there's quite a few specific terms for it, but they're basically subconsciously oppressed. It's almost like a kind of Stockholm syndrome. You know, you start to feel empathy for your captors or for your oppressors and things of that nature. There is a specific critical race theory name for that. Escapes me at the moment. I'll try and remember that for next time. But that brings it up. There's a whole. If you go to what's his name, James Lindsay's website on critical theory. He's working on a dictionary of social justice terminology, and it's long, and he's not even close to being done with it. And there's an entire vocabulary that's associated with this that is found in the academy and found in by those who are in the know that has terms for all of these things that we're talking about and what you were talking about just now, Dana, about even black people who disagree with critical race theory are in some way aiding and abetting their own oppressors. Premise two: oppressor groups subjugate oppressed groups through the exercise of hegemonic power. Hegemonic power is the idea of a totality of power in the power structures in a society, the institutions, the academy, which is really odd because they're in control of the academy. But our government, state, local, and federal governments, our banking institutions, anywhere there's power in society where it's seen as being dedicated to and holding this unified sort of ideology of white supremacy over the oppressed group. Our fundamental moral duty is freeing groups from oppression, as opposed to repenting and believing in the gospel and following Christ and seeking to spread the good news of the gospel. Lived experience is more important than objective evidence in understanding oppression. That's a big one. That's why oftentimes when you meet with people or discuss people who are enmeshed in this kind of ideology, and you provide them with sound reasoning and argumentation and evidence against their position, that it just bounces off them. That standpoint epistemology is really like a bulletproof vest to sound reasoning and argumentation to them, because one. It shuts down rational thought, because you if you think this way, you stop listening to reason, because reason itself is a tool of white supremacy and oppression. So you even arguing against their position is really a cult. It's like a cultic mentality is taken as evidence of their position. So everywhere, it's like putting on the rose-colored glasses. Everywhere you look, you see oppression, you see racism, you see. You see the evidence of your own belief, yeah.
The way I see it is, it's a direct attack against the gospel. At the bare bones of it, that's what it is.
Yeah.
It's like, basically, like, that those people, like, they understand their depravity, they understand the depravity of white people,
mm-hmm.
And they're trying to justify, like, their sin, they're trying to, like, justify wronghood, and the justifications. It comes by blaming the white people.
Yeah.
And like, basically, like most of the statements they're saying are is kind of true to some extent. Like the nation was set up on racism. In one way, that was probably true. Like there probably were depraved, non-Christian white people who had that as an agenda. And I'm sure there was a good majority of white people that actually did that. And then it says, even if there is no racism, there still will be racism. So it's like their ideology is the gravity of man. Like you can teach people moral principles, but they're still going to have depraved hearts, so there'll still be like superiority complexes in them. All this to say is what I see it is they're recognizing the depravity of man and using, blaming whiteness.
Mm-hmm.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, you're definitely. Repeat to me the first thing you said. Oh, this is an attack upon the gospel. It's an anti-gospel is what it is.
Yeah.
Where the gospel offers reconciliation and forgiveness between people of disparate groups, because ultimately we're all a part of one group, and that is the human beings. There are no races. There's really only human beings made in the image of God, and this ideology attacks that and there's no forgiveness, there's no reconciliation, and it's really a sort of weird, twisted form of legalism and Pharisaism, where there's no forgiveness, there's no repentance, there's only penance. There's only paying for your sin, and all you can do is pay for your sin. There really can be no forgiveness. There really can be no reconciliation. There's really just division. So basically, I gave the example of. And again, along your lines of saying it recognizes depravity in certain groups of people that excuses themselves from any, and like even, the new definition of racism is racism plus power. So therefore, people of color in our country, allegedly, according to the critical race theorists, can't be racist, despite the fact that they are espousing the most virulent form of racism that we've seen in our country since Jim Crow and the days of slavery. It's absolutely heinous. At a time in our country when it's probably the least racist it's ever been, they're fomenting it and seeking to use it again. Again, behind all that is a quest for power, behind it all. And it's an establishment of the kingdom of darkness up and against the kingdom of Christ. So it's an anti-gospel, it's anti-human. In a variety of ways, and it's a false gospel. It really is. Yeah.
I listened to that lady in Wyoming Park recently.
Oh yeah.
And she studied in South Korea for a while, and a Christian taught her the Bible and helped her to escape. And she's not a Christian, but that was how she was able to escape. She ended up in America, and she went to Columbia College.
Yeah.
So if one of your ancestors spoke ill of the leader, then they would kill all of the descendants or try to, and not only that, even like neighbors and associates, like they just were vicious. And she said when she was at Columbia College and she was hearing about this whole racism thing and the oppressors, she made that connection that this is where I fled from.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I know too, like the whole it was kind of born in America for a theory, but we learned that the seed was planted by that Marxist guy in the Nazi prison. He's the one.
Oh, in an Italian prison.
Okay.
Are you talking about Antonio Gramsci?
Yes.
Yeah.
So
yeah, if you guys haven't, what is it, Naomi? I'm not sure. Yaomi Park is a Asian woman who escaped North Korea. She's been on several podcasts and Prager International or University or whatever. You just listen to her story and find out and hear from her firsthand what North Korea is really like and what Marxism, the fruits of Marxism, really are. I don't know why you would ever need to hear anything else. Absolutely horrific. It's like a, worse than a horror movie. Worse than a horror movie. It's despicable. You know, and there's people in our church who grew up under communism, and if you want to hear about what they think about what's going on in our country, they'll tell you, and what it was, what it's really like, what Marxism is really like, which so many people in our country just do not seem to get. But let's see, premise 5: oppressor groups hide their oppression under the guise of objectivity. In 6, individuals at the intersection of different oppressed groups experience oppression in a unique way. Then we went on to talk about the influence of postmodern thinking and postmodern thought upon critical theories. That was drawn largely from the book Cynical Theories by Helen Pluckrose and James Lindsay. I know James Lindsay at least is an atheist. I don't know about Helen Pluckrose. It's not written from a Christian perspective, but there is a tremendous amount of insight and valuable information you can gain from that book. And if you can handle and you're discerning enough to be able to go through that and understand the worldview that it's coming from, it's an extremely valuable and insightful book. And you actually will learn quite a bit about the influence of certain philosophical ideas on our society. They write that postmodern was particularly skeptical of science and other culturally dominant ways of legitimizing claims as truth and of the grand sweeping explanations that supported them, called them meta-narratives. So postmodernism is, among many things, it's an attack upon the idea that there's basically a unified set of ideas, a unified set of themes that can explain reality, that there's a narrative over reality, over the cosmos, over our human existence and life on the earth that can explain it. It's doubtful of all those things. It's skeptical of all those things. It's skeptical of claims of knowledge because it grounds knowledge and knowledge claims as being rooted in individuals and in specific societies. And, you know, rightly so, you should be skeptical of that because human beings in and of ourselves are not sufficient grounds, are not sufficient basis to form an epistemology from. We are finite, we are fallible in so many ways, and from a Christian perspective, we're sinful. And our tendency is, in fact, to invent wrong ways of seeing the universe and of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. So there's a glimmer of truth in the criticism of postmodernism. But again, the idea that there isn't any kind of grand narrative or meta-narrative that's over everything really eviscerates any hope of there being any kind of establishment of universal ethical norms, universal standards of knowledge and of learning and of behavior, because everything is brought down to the individual level and it's scattered. That may seem kind of sort of high in the sky sort of talking, but really it's important for us as Christians to ground our... The reason that we have an answer to the issues in the world is because we have our theories of knowledge and of ethics that are grounded in the existence of God and are grounded in His revelation found in Scripture. I won't spend too much time on that. You can go back and listen to, I think it's either Lecture 2 or Lecture 3, where we discuss that postmodernism in greater detail. And then where we left off is on the issue of whiteness. This is from Vadi Bachman's book, Fault Lines, on whiteness, and he defines it as a set of normative privileges granted to white-skinned individuals and groups, which is invisible to those privileged by it. So again, there's this notion of ideas about you that you're not conscious of, that you can't know, that people of color can know about you because they're unique experience. So the whole thing, again, is designed so that you will shut up, that you will feel guilty for things that you didn't do and things that you are not, and you'll just let this line of reasoning and thinking take over every aspect of our society until it's torn down, basically, Western civilization as it exists in the United States, and set it up with a neo-Marxist hellscape, basically, is what it will end up being. He says that this statement is as critical to the cult of anti-racism as Genesis 1:1 is to Christianity. Just as Christians cannot and do not conceive of anything in their worldview apart from the reality that there is a God who created the world, just basically what I just said. The cult of anti-racism roots every aspect of its worldview in the assertion that everything begins with the creation of whiteness. More specifically, the creation of whiteness with the express purpose of establishing white people as the dominant hegemonic oppressors and all non-white people as the objects of that oppression. This is the sine qua non of the anti-racist meta-narrative. That is, this is the idea without which the idea of anti-racism can no longer exist. All right? That's what sine qua non means. The foundation for this idea is laid in critical race theory, then applied more broadly in other academic disciplines until it finally finds its way into the broader cultural context. The terms I am using are not theory-neutral descriptors, but theory-laden constructs inseparable from systems of injustice, wrote Robin DiAngelo in a 2011 article that was a precursor to her best-selling 2018 book, White Fragility. She was discussing her use of the terms white and whiteness, in other words. DiAngelo admits that what many Christians either refuse to admit or simply don't know, that these terms carry the assumption of a worldview, particularly the worldview that lies at the foundation of CRT. So whenever you hear those terms, whiteness, or white being thrown around in the context of this discussion, you are listening to someone who's coming at you from the worldview of critical theory and of critical race theory. However much they might like to cloak it in other terms, you know, critical race theory, what are you Christians so upset about? I mean, I heard this Barack Obama, so many people in the left-wing corporate media say this as well. This is, why are you against teaching history? That they put themselves off as we just want to teach people, we want to educate people on history and things of that nature. That's not what they want. So you have to, there's a really an element of deception and of hiding in this. And you have to be able to spot it out and not let them off the hook and not let them get away with, well, this is just all about teaching history. No, it's not. Who's objecting to teaching the history of the United States and its involvement in slavery? I mean, I don't know about you or the schools that you went to. I went to a government school. I was taught all about it in great detail. And it wasn't favorably. It doesn't take a trained theologian to see this. Let's look, for example, at the Encyclopedia Britannica's entry on critical race theory. CRT is the view that the law and legal institutions are inherently racist and that race itself, instead of being biologically grounded and natural, is a socially constructed concept that is used by white people to further their economic and political interests. That, he says, is CRT 101. Unfortunately for many, it has also become Christianity 101. And sadly, pointing out that the CRT roots is often dismissed as mere name-calling. In February 2018, Jarvis Williams advanced these same ideas in a series of lectures in which he lambasted students and faculty with what could only be described as a CRT-laced tirade. He quotes, "Whiteness is not about your biology, it's about ideology," Williams exclaimed. "It's a biological fiction, but a social fact. One aspect of whiteness was a way for Europeans who were different to homogenize themselves from these enslaved Africans," Williams would go on to state. "One reason we get slavery is because of the construct of whiteness," which is just an absolutely false statement. Slavery existed for thousands of years among people of color, thousands and thousands of years before anything that we would recognize as Western white Anglo-Saxon Europeans. And it often didn't have anything to do with the color of people's skin. And it even involved people of white skin. That is just, this unique American institution is just a lie. It's just not true. In other words, according to a professor of New Testament studies at the flagship seminary in the SBC, the cosmology of CRT is undisputed fact. White people created whiteness with the express purpose of oppressing and enslaving black people. In a now famous tirade at the 2019 Sparrow Women Conference, Akemi Uwan noted, "The reality is that whiteness is rooted in plunder and theft and enslavement of Africans and genocide of Native Americans." Switch the words of that sentence around and say that and attribute the things of that sentence to blackness or being Asian or any other thing. What would you call that statement? Racist. Exactly. Imagine the theological, Bauckham goes on, and this is a great point we'll probably stop here with. Imagine the theological and historical omniscience necessary to determine the priority of one of these sins over the other. However, for the worldview to hold, one must accept the premise that the idea of inferiority was created for the purpose of justifying unequal treatment. As though unequal treatment, which was ubiquitous throughout the history of fallen humanity, needed a justification. One wonders what justification the Africans who sold my ancestors into slavery, probably after taking them as slaves of their own, needed in order to justify the unequal treatment of their fellow Africans. Did the Egyptians have to invent the concept of race in order to justify enslaving the Hebrews? Did the Babylonians? How about the Assyrians? The answer to these questions has to be no, since race was invented, one, by white people, and two, for the express purpose of oppressing non-white people. It's a completely different worldview. It's a completely recasting of history, and it's based on lies, and it's based on a hateful quest for power, and it's based on racism, and it really has no place in the Christian church and no place in any of our institutions. And no, as imperfect as our and as deeply sinful as our history is in many ways and in many aspects, and in many ways still is. The Declaration of Independence, the Bill of Rights, the Constitution is not founded upon the idea of oppressing people of color. And the great struggle we have now in our country is having those ideas enforced and taught and understood, because they're not in many ways. They're not. They're taught against in our schools. They're taught against in our institutions. And we're sowing to the wind, and we're going to reap the whirlwind if God doesn't grant us repentance and grant that our country come to its senses. Any questions or comments? Next week we'll pick up with the idea of what white privilege is. We'll cruise through, and then we'll start getting to we'll go through some passages of scripture to deal with how do we address these issues. Probably two or maybe three more classes on this subject, and then we'll turn to something else. Yeah. A lot of them are. Yeah. Yeah, they want power. Yeah. They what they want is the power to tell you what to do, where you can go, what you can think, and what you can say. You, specifically. You know, the very notion that there's hundreds of thousands or million, really tens of millions of people in this country that don't think the way that they think. They can't, you can't sleep at night with that. The whole idea of anti-racism is to be constantly fighting against oppression. And if there's anyone out there that doesn't agree with them, they must be fought against. They must be brought to heel. So it does come down to power. In so many ways, and you know, again, that's a broad brush. That's a general statement, because you can have people in the streets and all kinds of people who adhere to this ideology for any variety of reasons, whether it's a, you know, lack of rational faculty, whether it's a sense of personal guilt, whether it's a sense of wanting to be in the right, wanting to be on the quote unquote right side of history, wanting to be fighting, don't have a purpose in their own lives, and want to find a purpose to fight for, and to be on the side of right, and to show themselves as being righteous. A lot of them do. Yep, a lot of them do. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. We pray, Father, that as we look at these things, as in your providence, as we come across them in our lives and engaging with other people, we pray, Father, that you could please help us to shine the light of your truth upon these issues, and to bring to bear the gospel as the solution for the divisions and the strife in our country and our homes. And oh Lord, we pray that you give us strength and wisdom to be able to do so. In Christ's name, amen.